All right, the 13th chapter of Hebrews. So if you have your Bible, you want to turn there. 13th chapter of Hebrews sounds very similar to the 13th chapter of the book of Romans. If you've done the study of the book of Romans, which we're doing on Wednesday night, get to the 13th chapter, and you have Paul giving instruction on how we as citizens of earthly kingdoms are supposed to respond to those who've been given authority over us. It has been said, and we've talked about this before, that Christians ought to be the best employees that any employer ever had. Same thing ought to be true about citizens. Christians should be the best citizens that any country ever had. Now, one of the interesting things is you think about... I'm sorry. I was in the 13th chapter of Romans. Let me go back over here. I got too many things going on here. What am I talking about? You should have said, what are you talking about? Well, it does talk about the love in the social realm. But let me just say this since I started it anyway. Remember that these truths were not written in a vacuum. Nor were they written in a perfect scenario. So when Paul talks about the government that Christians ought to submit to in Romans, he's not talking about this God-led, wonderful, open Christian government, is he? He's talking about Rome. Okay? And over here in Hebrews chapter 13, when he's going to talk about loving each other in the world, as we walk in the world, again, he's not writing these things in a vacuum where everybody automatically loves each other and everybody's all kind and caring and all these things. He's talking about it in a very difficult time that is there. You know, and if you think about it, it's the truth of our love, whether love of Christ is in us or not, is not in the times when everybody else loves us back. That's the easy thing. Even Jesus said even the unbelievers love their own. Even the unbelievers love those who love them. That's no big deal. You know, humanity understands that. You love somebody, they love you back, and we're okay with that. Jesus called us to a more godly love. That is, that he even says we're to love our enemies. We're to do good to those who would curse us. That's a hard thing to do. That's, again, why we need to be dependent and submitted to the Holy Spirit, because we can't, in ourselves, it's not in us to love those who hate us or those who would try to harm us or speak ill against us and stuff. Only Christ can do that through us. So once again, it reminds us of our dependence upon Christ in all things. And he reminded us that one of the key factors that the world knows that we're his followers is that love. And when we look at ourselves and we say, I can't love, it may be more of a statement of our faith in God to be able to love through us than anything we say about ourselves. If I say, you know what, I find it very hard to love that person. So, Lord, I need you to love that person through me. That makes sense to you? It really is not wrong to acknowledge that there's people that are hard to love, because you know what? I want to tell you the truth. There are people that are hard to love. So, if you haven't, we've all been around long enough to figure that out, right? Okay. The key is to see the power of God through us loving that person that we on our own power could not love. Now, love does not mean we condone everything they do. It doesn't even mean we agree with everything we do. It doesn't even mean that sometimes love doesn't mean we might not have to say some very direct things to somebody and stuff. But I've always cautioned people, if you cannot say something direct or important to somebody out of love, then keep your mouth shut. If it doesn't come from love, we need to bridle our tongue. Because then all that comes out is critical. All that comes out is destructive. It's not constructive, it's destructive. But if they know you love them, you can say a lot of things, you know. And by the way, if it really is coming from love, you're saying it because you care about them, not because you want to hurt them. And so it's part of that thing we keep talking about, that in the body of Christ, we need to build relationships with each other so we know we love each other. And be careful not to step beyond what your relationship allows you to speak about, because then people just see us as critical. And we have to be very careful. Maxine.
Well, I think that this immediate post-election results has really put a lot of us to the test, and that we just need to know, especially certain people we know that have been very adamant about their beliefs, which are opposite from ours, but yet we show them areas where we can agree. We don't even discuss this other situation.
And I think it's that way. Yes, I think every 4 years this is magnified. There's no doubt about it. And I think as time goes on, it's going to get, I sincerely believe it's going to get uglier and more magnified every time. The church has to make the distinction that we don't have to agree on everything to love one another. And we need to be caring about those who don't see things our way. I mean, you don't have to agree. It's a matter of loving one another. All right, let's go on then. Verse 1. Let brotherly love what? Continue. Let it continue. In other words, brotherly love is an ongoing active thing. It's not a statement. Nor is it an emotion. It is an ongoing, if I can put it this way, an ongoing activity that we have with others. That's why I want you to read that first verse there. So, to say I love you, how many of you have ever been told I love you and you knew that what they were saying wasn't what the reality was? Because that's how human beings are. We've learned to say I love you in the same way we've learned to say I'm sorry. I love you, that gets you off my back. Or gets me something I want very quickly. I'm sorry. It's not really I'm sorry that I did something. I may be sorry I got caught, and I may be sorry that this hurt again my ability to get what I want. We use these terms. My point is we sometimes use our verbiage with nothing behind it. The writer of Hebrews is saying here, let that brotherly love be real. Let it be the way you live. Let it continue. Regardless of the situation and the circumstances, the constant for us ought to be that we love. And again, when Jesus told his disciples that, he didn't tell them that in a vacuum. And he didn't tell them that in a world that would accept them and receive them and like many of us do, we look and we honor these guys because of who they were. But the world wasn't going to honor them. Okay? When Paul told us to do that, throughout his epistles, he was doing it in the realm of a man who was beaten, who was stoned, who was thrown in prison. All of these things, no matter what, again, the writer of Hebrews tells that our brotherly love ought to continue on. It ought to continue to be what God has called us to be, called it to be. That's what makes us distinctly different from the rest of the world, folks. You say, well, what makes us different is our faith in Christ. Yeah, I understand that. But the only way the world knows about our faith in Christ, according to Scripture, is through our love. The world, for the most part, doesn't really care what you believe. Initially, they don't care what you believe. For the most part, they don't care about your Jesus or about God. They don't. The distinction that they begin to see is a transformation in your life as the reality of Christ is lived out in you. When you can love the unlovable, when you can care for those who no one else wants to care for, when you can touch the untouchable, when you have a genuine concern for where people are, and you show that to them, then they begin to ask some questions. Why are you different? Why would you do that? Why would you say that? And then you can begin to express them, because Jesus did this in my life. It's not me, it's Jesus. It's every opportunity to be able to share. But I don't know if I buy that. I'm going to tell you, I trust what Jesus said more than I do trust what I would say or what you would say. It's not a matter, to me, it's not a matter of opinion. Well, I think it should be this way. No, Jesus already said the way it is. By this they will know you are mine, if you love. That's how to know. So there's not an ABC option here. Jesus made it very clear. It's by our love. Maxine.
Sorry, I'm talking too much already this morning. But this could also be a time of healing. I know, for instance, I'm going to be in a play over at Fountain View Village with a couple of retired, very liberal college professors. And I know how they voted and everything, but I'm going out of my way to talk about things that would be of interest to them, things about the play, and just let them know that I'm normal, you know, fairly normal, according to their standards. And so that I'm trying to use this as a time of healing, and I think it could be.
Well, and love does that. In the Bible, when it says love covers a multitude of sins, that doesn't mean love covers up a multitude of sins. It just simply means, and that word sin there is hamartia. That means, that, again, I've showed you before, that means to miss the mark. How many of you ever missed the mark? Okay. And you can talk about this in any realm where we feel like someone else has missed the mark. We've got a truth, they don't live up to that truth. We've got a belief system, they don't live up to that. We have a view, a political view, or a sociological view, or whatever they may be, and we feel like we're right, and these people in our life have missed the mark. Okay? So we have an option. We can condemn, and out of that condemnation, hate, and push them aside, or we can love in Christ, and then see what opportunities God gives us to show Himself in us. Look at one verse, and it's a very short verse. Let brotherly love continue. It's a command. And again, it's not words. It's genuine biblical love. Right? Verse 2. Do not forget to entertain strangers. This is an interesting thing. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly, entertained angels. Now, the big question comes up. Okay, angels. What is the word for angels? Do you know the word, the Greek word? Messenger? Well, that's what it means.
Angel,
this. The word is angelos. It's kind of like baptizo and baptism.
Spell it, please.
Oh, sorry. I won't do it in Greek. I'll just in English. It would look like this. It's very clear, close to. Right. You take out that word. You got to add it in and tuck that off. Okay. I could have put it in Greek, but I'm tired of Greek. No, I'm not tired of Greek. But the point is, it's another one of those transliterated words. When you hear something that's transliterated, what it means is they took a word from another language and actually created an English word out of it. Baptizo, baptism. Okay? Where if you translated baptizo, it would be translated immerse. That's what the word means, immerse. Or the secondary definition of baptizo is identify, which means completely covered. So it still means immerse. Okay? So if you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, you're identified and covered by the Holy Spirit. And if you do water baptism, you're immersed in water. That's what the word means. Okay? So when we get the word angelos, it has been translated angel. So we use the word angel. Okay? The word angel, as Anne said, means messenger. Now, context tells you what kind of messenger. Clearly, in the Old Testament, many times it talked about the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord. At times, that was Jesus himself. Other times, you have the angel Gabriel, the messenger of God, Gabriel. In the book of Revelation, the second and third chapter, seven times it says, and to the angel of the church of Ephesus and Philadelphia and Laodicea. That's translated, and to the messenger of the church of those. Now, in the Old Testament references I gave you, clearly tell you that they're talking about a heavenly being. Revelation clearly tells you, context tells you, they're talking about an earthly messenger. We may translate that as pastor or elder or overseer. Or bishop. I mean, there's a whole lot of different terms that are used in the New Testament. Okay, now we come to this one right here. Remember, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. So the question is, okay, what kind of messenger is he talking about? And here's my answer: I have no idea. Because this is one of those places where it could actually mean both and. It could be a heavenly messenger that God has put in your path, and he's there to minister to you. He's there to minister, give a message to you, and God has put that in your. Does that still happen today? I still believe it happens today. I don't make it the norm. I don't know that I've ever entertained a heavenly messenger. And by the way, the writer of Hebrews says you probably wouldn't know to unwittingly entertain the angel means that you don't know. Okay, I've heard testimonies that I sincerely believe where God's angels have ministered to people. I have no doubt about it. I've heard testimony. I said I don't buy that, but you know, that has more to do with the giver of the testimony than the testimony itself. So, but at the same time, every one of you, in a real sense, if you're walking in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, sharing the message of God's truth, you are literally an angel. You are a messenger from God. Okay? Now, he tells us here to be careful. Be careful to entertain these strangers. Don't just cast someone off aside just because maybe the first glimpse tells us that they're not worth our time. How do you know they're worth your time? Well, they're not dressed right, or they didn't shave, or they didn't do this, or they stink, or, you know, we got to be careful, you know. You ever wonder how an angel came? Well, if an angel came to me, it comes this big light with the big wings and flapping all this stuff. No, maybe. Maybe he might come as the most debased person from your view that you've ever seen. Maybe he will come unshaved. Maybe he'll come unclean. Maybe he'll come. How do you know? Now you say, well, does that mean we just have no discernment? No, it means this. It means walk in the Spirit and trust the Spirit as you go out there. Have you ever, I'm not asking for testimony, but have you ever been out around and stuff and there was someone there and you just felt the pull of the, and you wouldn't have done it on your own. You feel the Lord says, minister to that person. Get them some food. Do something for them. And other times, you've said, you know what? I feel no leadership of the Lord in this situation. I'm trying to learn to trust that more. You say, well, that's pretty subjective. Well, you know, the walk in the Lord, I think the walk in the Lord, our walk in the Lord, will always look subjective to those looking from the outside. But I do believe it can become more objective as we become more sensitive to the Holy Spirit. You understand what I just said? When I'm responding to the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's leading me, I know that. As I grow in that, as I walk in Him and as I trust Him and I submit to Him, I know when He's speaking to me. Because I've been there and I know. Okay, from the outside, someone looking at me and say, well, you know, you're being awful subjective. You ministered to that person, but you didn't minister to that person. You did it for this person. You didn't. And they can't possibly know that I'm really feeling led by the Holy Spirit in each one of those cases. And I'm not there to explain that to them. I'm there to respond to the Lord. Okay, so the point would be that the call is to walk every day submitted, surrendered to the Spirit. Get used to that voice of the Spirit in your heart so that when He tells you something, and especially something to do that you would not normally do, then you say, I hear you, Lord, and I'll do this. And I'll do it because you've led me. Or, and it may even turn around on you something. Maybe it's something you would normally do, and the Holy Spirit says, I don't want you to do that right now. You say, well, I always do this, Lord. Well, I don't want you to. Well, Lord, this isn't who I am, Lord. I don't want you to do it. Because you don't know what God's doing in that person's life. So often we respond to the outward perceived need that's before us, either negatively or positively, and rarely do we, even we Christians, say, Lord, what would you have me do in this situation? Because maybe in that situation He would say, I don't want you to do anything. I'm working in this person's life and I don't need you to interfere with that. Or in some case He may say, I'm going to use you as I work in this person's life, so here's what I want you to do. You say, well, that's kind of incredibly hard to do, just walk. No, it's like anything else in a Christian life. As you exercise these wonderful gifts that God has given us, including even His Holy Spirit who speaks within us, as you exercise that, His voice becomes more recognizable. It becomes more easy to submit to him because he proves himself over and over and over again every time we respond to him to be fully who he is. And to get to that place perfectly, I don't know if I've ever met anybody this side of heaven, but sometimes we Christians make an excuse, well, I can't get there perfectly, so I'm not going to do it at all. Remember, it's a journey, a little bit at a time. Okay? So, don't forget to entertain strangers. In other words, I would say this, be open to that. Be open to step outside of your comfort zone. That's hard for we Americans, I understand. Because we have already categorized most people. We evaluate. And we've got to stop that. We've got to say, Holy Spirit, what do you want to do right now? What if they take what I give them and they treat it in a scornful manner? Did you give it so you look good to that person? Or did you give it out of obedience to the Lord? Yeah. Why do we do what we do? Okay. So, you never know who God's going to put in your path. So, to be responsive to the Holy Spirit in every situation ought to be the norm of our walk. Verse 3, remember the prisoners as if chained with them and those who are mistreated, since you yourself are in the body also. Now, this becomes an interesting point. There are those who have prison ministries and they do a wonderful thing. Okay? I'm not sure that what Paul is speaking about here, by the way, I'm not sure that what Paul is speaking about right here is a prison, quote, prison ministry. I think in context, he's speaking more of those who are prisoners because of the faith. Because he talks about the mistreatment. Okay? But I do think you can carry this on, bless you, that you can carry this on where we don't ever want to have a system that abuses even those that are being punished. You understand what I just said there? So who's going to speak for those who are being mistreated if we don't do that? Okay? But in context here, this is more than likely that he's speaking about those who are prisoners for the sake of Christ. Because remember, this is written in a time when you could be punished, you know. In a very real way, we can think about this when we think about the persecuted church today. In a lot of ways, these are the prisoners he's talking about for us. These people that having their homes taken away from them, their families taken away from them, in some cases, their lives taken away from them. We were very concerned this week. I don't know if you heard that one of the Coptic churches in Egypt was bombed. Yes. Now, one of the reasons I'll just share very personally why that concerns me. Last time we went to Israel, we went to Cairo. Our guide was a Coptic Christian out of one of the Coptic church. And a few months ago, you remember the 12 or so Egyptian Christians that were taken out and were beheaded by ISIS. Okay. Those were Coptic Christians. Now they have a different approach. It's really it's one of the most ancient Christian traditions on the face of the earth. Okay. So, anyways, Ahmed was our tour guide down there. And the one thing he told me, he said, Pastor, you got to pray for us because things are changing. And we are about to face persecution like we've never faced before. And I just share that with you. Just remember, we have Christian brothers and sisters. And right now, the largest group of Christians in the Middle East right now is in Egypt. And so now they are coming under severe persecution by the ISIS and by those different groups and stuff, because it is Islam's intent to rid the Middle East of Christianity altogether. It's not just Judaism they're trying to rid. It is Christianity. That's why in Syria you have these our wonderful Christian brothers and sisters and their little children killed by these people because of their Christian faith. And now that's happening in Egypt also. So I don't know if that was a church that we were in. There were not a lot of the churches still there. And I don't know how Ahmed's doing and stuff, but do keep them in prayer. That's the reality of where they are. It's a reality of what they're having to face right now. By the way, those of you who've gone with me before, when I first went into Bethlehem, Bethlehem was, well, in Israel proper, Bethlehem was the largest city that was inhabited by Arab Christians there. In the that was in 1993, and almost all of the community was Arab Christians, Bethlehem. The last time we went to Bethlehem, of course, the big wall was put up and stuff like that, and there was only one Christian. There was only one Christian businessman left there. And when we got off the bus to go into his, we had to have guards. That's the first time we had to have guards that were watching us. And we went to the Church of the Nativity. Those guards were right there with us. They said, stay together, and you have to get off the Israeli bus and get on a Palestinian bus and go in there and all that stuff. So even Bethlehem is changing, and I don't think it's going to be too long before we hear that the Church of the Nativity has been bombed or razed or something, because all the antiquities of ancient Christianity are being wiped off the face of the earth over there and stuff.
What year was that, the last year?
The last time we went was in 2010.
2010.
And again, there was only one Christian businessman then. So it's that Islam is moving. It's like going over the land over there. So, all right. So do remember those prisoners. He tells, remember the prison as if what? As a chain for that. Now, when we think about the persecuted church, I don't want to run away from this too quickly. But when we think about the persecuted church, we're not chained with them right now. We don't experience their chains. We don't experience their persecution. But the writer of Hebrews tells us we're to remember them as if we are. Think about it this way. This is quite a word picture here. As if you're sitting right there with them in that prison, chained to them. That's how we're supposed to remember them. Point is, if one part of the church is in pain, then the church is in pain as a whole. But we have learned to segment. We're the blessed church. They're the persecuted church. If we're not careful, we forget that. We don't experience their pain. One of the things they used to do on the World Hunger Day, which I always thought was a wonderful way to approach. You can't do it all the time because it loses its effect. But I remember we did this. I was many years ago. I was a youth pastor at a church, and so we were sort of commissioned to do the World Hunger Day. And so what we did was, we decided on that day we were going to have a church supper after church. And that's why we said we're going to have a church supper after church. The youth are going to provide it, and we're going to feed you all stuff, and we're going to feed you the way the world eats. And that, we just let it go at that. Here's what we did. I can't remember the exact ratio, but I'll just give you one so you get the picture. Every 10 people, we fed one spoon of rice and one spoon of beans. The 11th person, we had a big steak, a big potato, a salad and stuff like that, and we fed them that. Now, we didn't pick who that was. It's just how it come up. You know who had the most trouble eating that day? Was those people with the steak. Because they looked down the aisle and they saw 10 people on each side of them. And it was very powerful to remind the church that there are some people that's what they have to eat today. And I understand it's a little bit of a guilt thing, but it's also a little bit of an education thing to realize that there are people that eat that. And it was serious. And I watched people started saying, well, let me share with to the people next to them. Let me share with you a little bit. I said, no, you can't do that. They have to eat what they have to eat. You eat what you have to eat. And they could not. You know, when you eat a piece of meat, it just gets bigger in your mouth. You can't swallow it. They could not swallow it. They could not swallow it. But, you know, it was a lesson. And, you know, and then after that, you take an offering for world hunger and stuff. So, anyways, that's the kind of thing that the writer Hebrews says for us. Remember those who are in prison. Remember those who are suffering as if you are suffering with them. Be broken. Be in chains with them. You may not be in physical chains with them, but be in. It goes back to what we're to laugh with those who laugh. We're to cry with those who cry. We're to have, you know, the Bible teaching that you know, we're to have genuine empathy, even to the point as if we were chained with them. When they hurt, we hurt. When they struggle, we struggle. We don't let them go alone ever. So, it's funny, you know, we now have, the time we live in, we have more awareness of what's going on, because before we didn't have the technology to know what was going on, those things. But rather than it bringing us closer together in the church as a whole, it has actually caused us to be more segmented. And it's kind of a sad thing. I remember when you couldn't see that, but someone explained it to you, there seemed to be more empathy. But maybe it's because we see so much that we become desensitized. I don't know.
I think the magnitude of the problem paralyzes us.
I think that's a big part of it. When we go over to Haiti, that's one of the, when it hits you right away. And you know, we did where we brought the people food and stuff like that, and the pastor has to go out there with these little pieces of paper and give them to 200 families that could come get food. Well, you know, and it was when we gave out all that food, we had to shut the doors, and some of the young people and some of us older people, you see their faces and you shut the doors because there's no more food. There's no more food. You know, and one of the things I caught some younger people doing, not youth, they were younger people. We were sitting there eating our lunch, and the Haitians were standing there watching us eat lunch. And there's a little scrawny dog coming there, and these people, our people, are eating a bite of their sandwich and tearing off a piece and giving it to the scrawny dog while the children. And afterward, I said, "Listen, guys, let me talk to you. We don't know any better. We don't think that way." I said, "If you don't want your sandwich, give it to one of those little children over there. Not to the dog."
Amen.
You know. So anyway, so we were just kind of torn up, you know, and I said to the pastor, the Haitian pastor, "What are we going to do? These people," he said, "Here's what you can know, pastor. Everyone who got food today will share it with their neighbor."
Yes.
Everyone who took a bag of rice will share it with their neighbor. You know. And I remember my first time we went over there to feed, to help the people and to feed, Brent Gambrell came up to me. He was just weeping. I said, "What's going on, Brent? What's going on?" He goes, "We were in this little community that was just literally mud huts. That's what they lived in, just mud huts." And he said, "We're here sharing with them the gospel." And we were praying over them and sharing the gospel with them and stuff. And he says, "But they have no food." And so I said, what do we have to do to get them food?" He said, "Well, I don't have anything more in our treasure." I said, "What do we have to do to give them food?" He said, "Well, we need this much money." And I said, "Will the Haitian people that have the food, will they extend you credit?" And he said, "Yes, they will." I said, "It's covered." That's when I came back to our church that next Sunday, and I said, "I've already committed you to $2,000. And then church turns around and gives almost $6,000. So we were able to do two more feedings, you know. It's just a matter of awareness. It's a matter of hurting with those who hurt. Sometimes people say, "Why are you spending $1,500 to go over there rather than just send the $1,500 over there?" Well, a part of that is that unless you are there, you forget they're there. And I know it costs something for us to send people on mission thing, but that's money well spent, because ultimately what it does is it brings more to those people. If we had a stranger come in here and tell us things, it would have some impact for some people, but not a big impact. But when our people come back and tell us these things, people we trust, people we know, people that we see have been impacted by what they've just seen, it changes everything. So... yes, Sunny, please.
Not only that, but it's interesting that it seems to change for generations, because you think about Lon, and then I see Tegan, and then you see it, and it's just amazing how that
affects. That's
right. So it's not just a long
time. And one of the amazing things, it just amazes to me. A few years ago, there was a group of cadets from West Point that came over with us. Every year now, a group from West Point goes there. Yeah. Our own Riley Brand is at the Coast Guard Academy. He's leading a group of cadets from the Coast Guard Academy down to Haiti this year.
Yeah. Cool.
They're not a part of our church group that's going, but the point is exactly what you said. People sharing what God's doing, and then someone else picking up, and now we have a whole other generation of people who are going to be touched by that. Okay? So we have cadets from West Point going now, and cadets from the Coast Guard Academy, and you don't think that makes an impact upon those people down there to know that these people who, you know, not just, you know, we're going in there. And the greatest thing, I don't want to carry too far on this, but I just want to say the greatest approach that I've seen is the way that Brent Gambrell does it. I'll support his ministry as long as he keeps doing this because his point is that not a bunch of white people go down and rescue a bunch of dark-skinned people. We're not there to be saviors. We're not there to rescue. We're there to join the church that already exists there with Haitian pastors and Haitian people and come alongside our brothers and sisters and minister to them, to their people, and encourage them. And everything he does, everything, including which house we build, including who gets the food when we have to do the food thing and stuff, everything he does goes through the local church there. And his idea, he says it this way, he said, I want to make the local pastor and the local church the hero here. And when we build a house, we don't build a house. Well, we do all the grunt work. In a sense, we haul the water, we haul the materials, we haul the bricks and stuff like that. But part of the money that we raise for the house is to employ up to 6 Haitian men to build that house for that person. So now you have a house, you have people who are employed, they have some ownership in what they're doing. It's a quality house for down there, and these men are able to feed their family too. It's an incredible way to do it. It's, you know, hurt for those who are hurting. And by the way, you notice he's given these final instructions, little tidbits of instruction as he gets here. Love one another continually. Entertain strangers and be led by the Holy Spirit because you don't know who you're entertaining. Next, remember those who are prisoners as if you are chained with them. Don't let them be mistreated if you can help that. I'm paraphrasing here, but this is what he's saying. Don't let them be mistreated if you can help it. Since, remembering that you also are in this body. And I love that little phrase, and here's how it hits me. It speaks of our humanity. I'm not suffering right now, but if someone else who's my brother or sister is suffering, you understand? I'm not separated from that. I'm in the flesh too. It's like when we help, let's bring it home a little bit. When we help people, sometimes people struggle. Life happens and they struggle. And we've had, as a church, have had to help people that have never had to take help before. And it is very hard for, you know, when you're always the one giving, it's hard to be the one receiving. And when life happens and you feel like, I don't have anywhere else to go, and you struggle, and I have people say, well, Pastor, I don't want to say this, but I really need help. And I say, listen, right now you need help. But who knows, a couple years from now, you may be the one helping someone else that needs help. That's the body. That's the body. You know, I always tell people, you either have been hurt, you are hurting, or you're going to hurt. You either have been in need, you are in need, or you're going to be in need. The point is, again, I would always say that you don't want to be the person that always stays there if you can help it. You want to work through that, let the body help you, so that you can be prepared to help someone else. Okay? So we read on. The next tidbit, verse 4. Marriage is an honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So that's a pretty powerful little statement in there. But first of all, what he says that God has, and I repeat this, who instituted marriage? God instituted marriage. There are actually two, if you want to call them institution. I hate to say marriage is an institution because it sounds like someone's, you know, being locked up in there. So, but there are really two things that we know that God ordained. Two things that he specifically ordained. That is the family that was instituted through the covenant of marriage. And the second thing that we know that he ordained is the church. And it's interesting to me that in the fifth chapter of Ephesians, Paul ties them two things together. When he talks about how a wife and a husband ought to treat one another. And then he says, you know, he makes this great sense. Wives, just as our husband, just as Christ loved the church, that's how you're supposed to love your wives. Submit to one another, as you're supposed to in the church. As the church submits to Christ, you are to submit to one another in all things. He ties those two ordained institutions, he ties them together. Now, we live in a time when certainly marriage is under attack. And unfortunately, this has been turned into another political thing, and I understand how that works, and I'm not getting to turn it into another. To me, marriage, gay marriage, is not a political matter. It's a biblical matter. It's the same thing with abortion. Abortion is not a political matter to me. It's a biblical matter. Okay? If man instituted marriage, though I may not like it, though I may not like where they take it, I wouldn't have the same, let me just say, I wouldn't have the same, you know, feeling about it. Because everything man creates, man corrupts. Okay? But that which God ordains, when man tries to change that, I have some real issues with that. And they are biblical issues. Okay? They're not political issues. They're biblical issues that I have for this. And so, even the writer of Hebrews says this, marriage is honorable among all. Why? Why would such a statement be made? Because, and by the way, when you look at marriage, though the ceremonies are different, though the approach is different and stuff like that, in every culture there's this marriage. In every culture, in every culture, by the way, there's an aberrant application of it too. Okay? So, it is God who's, my point is God who's instituted marriage. Because it comes from God, the next statement has more power. And the marriage bed is to remain undefiled. There's a private place for a man and woman that nobody else has any business knowing about.
That's correct.
In the bonds of marriage. When I counsel young people, I tell them, I use this verse, and I say, the Bible says the marriage bed is to remain undefiled. That means, listen to me, that means you bring nobody with you into the marriage bed. They say, oh, Pastor, we would never. They always think, oh, we're going to bring some other. I say, listen, that's not what I'm talking about. Of course you would not bring another. Well, I hope you wouldn't bring another person in there with you, okay? But when I say don't bring anybody else in, remain undefiled, I'm talking about some young couples think pornography is a way to enhance their relationship. I say, when you do that, you're bringing someone else into the marriage bed with you. They may be on a film, but you're defiling the marriage bed. Second way you defile the marriage bed is that after you've had a relationship with your spouse, then you go out, guys can do this, go out and tell their buddies how wonderful that was. You just brought your buddies into your marriage bed with you. They have no business in it. Third way, when God blesses you with children, there's a reason you ought to have a lock on that door.
That's right.
They don't belong in your marriage bed.
No, they don't.
There'll come a proper time when you need to teach them properly about biblical sexuality, but they don't belong in your marriage bed.
That's right.
See, so you understand what the point there is, that to me, I tell young people, that marriage bed is actually a holy place. Mm-hmm. And your sexuality and the intimacy that takes place there is a gift from God. And I believe God intended for it to be. I believe our sexuality was a gift from God. And he meant for it. And some people go to the point and say, he only meant for sexual relationship to be for the purpose of procreation. Then you miss the scripture. Because he doesn't just teach that. It also teaches about the husband and the wife enjoying one another. Why would Paul say to the marriage couple when he talked about it, said, do not refrain from giving yourself, and he's talking about sexually, to one another, except in agreement for a period of time, for fasting or for prayer, something like that. He's not just talking about for the reason of procreation.
No.
He actually said, goes so far to say, wives, your body no longer belongs to yourself. It belongs to your husband. And husband, your body no longer belongs to you. It belongs to your wife. It's a part of that intimacy. And let me just say this and I'll move on. I don't want to make anybody completely uncomfortable. But I tell young people, I said, your marriage bed will not make your it is not your marriage bed, it's not sex that makes your relationship special. It is your relationship that makes your marriage bed special.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. It's what goes on outside of the bed chamber that makes what goes on inside the bedchamber so special, so wonderful. Intimacy does not just happen sexually. If it doesn't happen the other way, then the sexual relationship will not be anything that it needs to be. All right, so let's move on. Marriage bed, but he does give warning. Fornicators. What's fornication? Fornication is any sin outside of the bonds of marriage. Mm-hmm. Any sexual sin outside the bonds of marriage. Okay? And then adulterers. Well, why does he say adulterer? Because adultery is actually a special class of fornication. It is fornication. Okay? But it's a special class of fornication. It is joining yourself with another married person. Someone who has committed themselves to someone else that's not you. So it's not just that you are fornicating with somebody who's not your spouse. It's now that you are fornicating with someone who belongs to somebody else. And it's more. Okay, verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Oh Lord, help me with this one. how do you do that? I mean, to have such pure motives that you could say, you know, everything I do is with a pure motive. Boy, that's a hard one, isn't it? But again, I think it goes back to that willingness to, you know, Lord, you know, I'm so glad that Ruth was blessed in that way, and she has that real nice car or whatever like that and stuff like that. And it's not that I really want it, but it'd be nice if I had it, but I'm glad Ruth has it. That's not quite the kind of prayer that you want to say, you know. And we do this. Can we be happy that someone else is blessed without having to put ourselves in the midst of it? That's what that covenant means, you know. We do it with other churches. Can we really be blessed that God, the Holy Spirit, is blessing another church in his community without saying, well, I wish he was doing that in our church? That's a covetous statement. Yeah. To be able, we want our brothers and sisters, wherever they are, to be blessed of God. Period. Without any strings attached. Okay? So that's why he said, let your conduct be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. It's trouble when we're discontented. That's where trouble begins to happen for us. Can you be content with what you have? You know. And, you know, if you struggle with that, as we just talked about the poor, there's nobody in this room that doesn't have that for the majority of the world would not be seen as rich. We have trinkets that we can get rid of if we had to. So be content with what you have, okay? With such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Now, look at where the writer of Hebrews chose to put this wonderful statement, which he is quoting again out of the Old Testament. I will never leave. Where did he say that? He said it on the tail end of saying, don't get caught up in covetousness and be content with what you have. Why? Because I will never leave you or forsake you. The thought that Jesus is enough for us and that to become a reality is not quite sure where I think the Western church is. I mean, really, that Jesus is enough. If we lost everything, where would we be? If everything was taken away from us, where would we be? I've said to the church before, if it suddenly became illegal for us to be a church and to have and they came and they confiscated our building and stuff, the next Sunday, if we had to meet behind the rocks out there, how many would show up? I mean, why are we here? So, you know, there are some people in this world, some of our brothers and sisters, that all they have is Jesus. And they have learned that Jesus is enough. Maxine.
You know, that's so important, and I have a concordance along with the verses. You suppose we could take time to look up Deuteronomy 31, 6 and 8, also Joshua 1, 5, because that's where the cross reference is.
Yeah.
Would that be okay to do?
Yeah, someone wants to look up Deuteronomy 31, 6 or 8, and someone look up Joshua 1, 5. When you get it, go ahead and read it.
I got the Joshua one.
Okay, go ahead with Joshua.
No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. God is talking to Joshua here, obviously. Mm-hmm. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Here's the key statement. I will not leave you nor forsake you.
Okay.
I've got the 6 and 8 here, then.
Go ahead, please.
Deuteronomy 31, 6 and 8. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Then the Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged.
Great, great verses. And that, those verses, I want to say this, those verses are not merely promises to Moses and to Joshua. They are revelations of the very nature and character of God toward his own. And that's why the writer of Hebrews writes it to these Hebrew Christians and to us. What he said to Moses, what he said to Joshua, that's what he means to us also. I will never leave you or forsake you. And we close this morning with verse 6. By the way, we'll finish up the rest of the chapter next week. But it was verse 6. Here's what he said. So we may boldly say, so we may boldly say, it speaks of that we have, remember what he just said, I will never leave you or forsake you. To boldly say what he's about to tell us we can boldly say, which he, again, repeats out of the book of Psalms, means that we as followers of Christ have moved to the place of application of God's truth. Not just knowledge of God's truth. Okay? So, the point is, I know God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. So what's that mean to me? Do I leave it on the page? Or do I apply it? The writer of Hebrews is saying, because God has said, I will never leave you or forsake you, now you can apply that truth in your life no matter what. That little statement, now we can boldly say, is a statement of application. It really is a statement of faith. And faith, in this case, is to apply God's biblical promise in every area of our life. And here's what he says we can boldly say. The Lord is my helper. See, he's saying you can know that. Why? Because God said, I will never leave you or forsake you. The Lord is my helper. The statement of truth. And then he goes on to say, see the progression here. I will never leave you or forsake you. Oh, that means the Lord is my helper. And if the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. Okay? If the Lord is my helper, then I don't need to be driven by fear. I don't need to be led by fear. I don't need to give in to fear. Okay? And then he makes his statement comparative to God's promise, I'll never leave you or forsake you, the truth that God is your helper, that you don't need to be consumed by fear. Then he makes this statement, what can man do to me? And if we're walking in Christ and we're trusting God, if we are trusting God, what can man do to you? Well, we can look around and say, well, Pastor, man can do a lot to you. Well, what can they do to you? You know, they can do all kinds of exterior things to us, and we don't have to describe those things. You know what they are. They can do all kinds of things. Imprison us, kill us, you know, all those kind of things. But what they can never, ever do, if we have genuine faith, is they can never, ever take that faith away. And what he's saying here is, what man could never do, whether they imprison you, kill you, torture you, whatever they do, whether they take everything from you, what they can never do, is take away God's promise for you. And that's what he wants you to know. So, we don't have to fear men. We don't have to fear what they're going to do to us. We don't have to fear how they're going to come against us. Because when everything's said and done, God says he'll never leave us or forsake us. We don't need to be driven by fear. I understand it does not change the reality of people suffering, people losing important things, people even dying. Those are all realities. But the writer of Hebrews wants to remind us, our reality as Christians is not merely in this temporal place. Matter of fact, this is but a short stay. Because the one who has promised to always be with us has secured for us eternity. And when you got that, you know, the truth is everybody's going to leave here. We are. We are. Okay? The question is, what does your eternity hold, or maybe who holds your eternity? And when you know God holds your eternity, there's no reason to let the world change who you are or drive you to do things that are contrary to God. And we're going to stop there. Next week we'll finish this book. Hope you've enjoyed Hebrews. It's been a good book.